well, somewhere in heaven, the angels stopped singing today and listened for a few moments to the beautiful music from Southwestern Seminary. All right, if I'm not on, am I not on, go to that one. All right, thank you so much. Take your Bible this morning, if you will, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. While you're turning to that passage of Scripture, let me say a word about Daniel Gonzalez down here from Cuba. You just need to meet him at the close of the service and get to know him. He is doing an incredible work in Cuba. I've been there, and I have seen it. What God is doing there is the most phenomenal thing nearly on the face of the globe today. And he speaks fairly good English, so he'll be able to carry on. Yeah, you do. Sure you do. He'll be able to carry on a conversation, but if you reach a place where it doesn't quite come across, Dan Sanchez is paid solely to be an interpreter for everybody in the world around here, so he will interpret for you. And I hope you'll get acquainted with him. He is a dear saint of God, and they are really experiencing a movement of the Spirit of God in that land of Cuba. And we need to pray for them. In the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, we have these words addressed to us. Let no one look down on your youth, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, in faith, and in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We had landed in Frankfurt, Germany. Mrs. Patterson and I piled into the back seat of the car where we were directed to do so by our two vice presidents. They assumed the station in the front seat. Dr. Blazing was the navigator, and Craig Mr. Kingery, quick we forget, bless his heart, Mr. Kingery was the driver. I said to them, do you know the way to Bonn? And they said, yes, we know the way to Bonn. We've got it all worked out. Don't worry about it, Mr. President. Just do what you've got to do. So Mrs. Patterson and I, as we usually do when we're traveling, had a wonderful opportunity for about 2 hours to reacquaint ourselves with one another and to talk about things that were of importance to us. About 2 hours into the journey, we had been flying along the Autobahn. Now in heaven, they will have only Autobahns, I'm sure of that. It is a fabulous German invention. The speed limit is what you can do. And it is more fun. I love to drive the Autobahns. I made it all the way from Vienna, Austria, to Brussels, Belgium one day in just over 8 hours. It's about 600 miles. And Mrs. Patterson was in the death seat next to me when I was driving that day. And she looked like the great Sphinx. She was frozen in place when we arrived. But man, did I have fun. And the only bad thing that happened the whole day was two Porsches passed me on the way. It was frustrating. I became aware on the trip from Frankfurt that there was a sort of silent discussion going on in the front seat. It wasn't really silent because they needed to communicate, but they were obviously trying hard not to be noticed. And the more I looked at their faces, the more I realized that something had gone tragically wrong. And so I just waited to see if I would be informed. But no informer was forthcoming. And so finally, coming upon a roadside establishment for coffee and other things, They began to pull off the road, and it was at that point that I said, "Are you guys going the wrong direction?" There was silence and chagrin in the front seat as the navigator and the pilot said, "We have discovered that we have gone exactly the wrong way." We were 2 hours the wrong direction from Bonn. Well, eventually we got there, but it all points to the fact that sometimes you can't do two things at once. I want you to choose today whether or not you want to be a young leader or whether or not you want to be an anointed servant of God. And I want to tell you today, in this day of emphasis on young leaders, that you cannot choose both. Now, my words were very carefully chosen. I hope you got them. I did not say you can't be both. I did not say that you can't be both an anointed servant of Christ and a young leader. I said you cannot choose both. You can only choose one. If you choose to be a young leader, you may rest assured that you will not have the anointing of God. But if you choose to be an anointed servant of Christ and do certain things with your ministry, I promise you that at the right time, God will make you a young leader. And so you have to choose the right way to go, or you'll never get to the destination you enjoy. Now, I want you to notice in the text of Scripture how you would recognize an anointed servant of Christ. You need to know what he or she would look like if you were to see him. And that's in the text. Look at what he says. Let no man, literally the word is think down. Let no man think down on your youth. Now, that's the tendency. When we've got a kid who acts like a kid, we say he's a kid. And what we mean is, he can't help it. Maybe he didn't have the parental discipline that he ought to have had. When we got a teenager, everybody says, "Oh dear, I got a teenager at home. Boy, do you think we'll all survive his teenage years, you know? What's the problem? He's young." When we're young, we don't have enough experience yet. Know what on earth it is that we're supposed to be doing. And so, consequently, youth is often looked down upon. Paul is addressing Timothy, and in the particular culture in which they lived, anyone under 40 years of age was still looked upon as a youth. I like that. Nevertheless, Timothy, we don't know for sure how old he was, but he still fit that category, and so there are some in Middle Eastern and Far Eastern countries who will disdain a person because he is young. Now, Paul says, don't let anybody look down on your youth. Well, Timothy might be forgiven for asking the question, reckon how I can avoid that. I mean, if he's looking down at me because of my youth, what do I do? Grab him and slap him a few times and say, stop doing that? Well, that doesn't look like it'd be a real Christian thing to do. What do I do? Do I enter into a long apology about how he needs to recognize me as the young leader that I am? No, he doesn't say anything about that. Look at what he says here. Let no man look down on you because of your youth, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, show yourself to be, and here the Greek word is tupos, from which we get our word type, a type or an example of those who believe. Now, I want you to look on the screen, and I want you to tell me what you see here. What do you see? R. But now, wait a minute. Those R's are different, aren't they? What do they have in common? They're all ours, that's right. Now, every one of you is unique and wonderful. God has given you a certain curl or a certain slanted line or a certain curve or something of that nature that makes you unique and wonderful. but you are to be a type of what a believer ought to be. Now, see, those aren't really R's. The real R is up there on that machine. Those are just reproductions of that R. Now, there are certain things that must be true of an anointed servant of God. It will have a different shape and a different color, but it'll always be recognizable. And that will be the marks of an anointed servant of God. What are those marks of which we are to be a type? Well, here they are. Look at them again. First of all, he is to be a type of what a believer ought to be in logos, in speech. Now, this word logos has an old history in the language. It is picked up, as you well know, by the Apostle John in that great prologue to John's gospel, where it is a reference to our Lord. But it has many uses beyond that, and it simply is oftentimes used for the word speech, and that's basically the sentiment here. You are to be an example of what a believer should be in your speech. May I say it another way? If you are an anointed servant of God, you don't talk like everybody else in the world talks. Now, you can try to excuse certain kinds of language based on the fact that that's what you have to do to reach a community. But you don't want to go there. Because if you work among a community where there's ever a murderer, then the only way you can ever identify with murderers and reach them for Christ is to slice somebody up. That's not an argument you want to make. Let me tell you that to be an anointed servant of Christ, there will be a difference in the speech that you use. You won't talk about holy things in unholy ways. You won't speak of sacred things that God has ordained, such as human sexuality, in careless and irresponsible ways. You will not embarrass the kingdom of Christ and the church of the living God by how you speak, but it goes a lot further than that. It's not just that you don't do those things, it's that you choose speech that is encouraging to those around you. You select the opportunity for the tongue, as the book of Proverbs says, to be a vehicle of life-giving encouragement. You do not say those things that put folks down and discourage them. There is a time when you have to be straight and when you have to be true, when the law has to be spoken, and somebody may think that that is wrongly done. But you see, what he's calling for here in the anointed servant of God is that even when he has to make such a pronouncement, he makes it with such an encumbrance of love surrounding his verbiage that people know that he is different than the rest of the world. The anointed servant of God will be a man or a woman who identifies himself or herself by his or her speech. Well, it's not just speech. Look again. It is also conduct. The word is anastrepho in Greek. Anastrepho referred to the helmsman on a ship originally, the man back at the very back in those days who by use of the stern of the ship and back there in the stern of the ship would determine its direction. If he pulled it this way, the ship would go that way. If he pulled it over here, the ship would go this way. And so he was an anastrophe. He determined the direction of things. So an anointed person of God is one who is going in the right direction. He may fall occasionally, but don't take too much thought of that. Watch his direction. He may stumble along the way, but don't get too concerned about that. See what his direction is. And if his direction is always toward Christ, then that may well be an anointed man or woman of God. Look at this. Not only speech, not only conduct, but love. Now, not the sloppy, syrupy sentimentalism of our present era, which is anything but love, unless, of course, it may be eros, Eros is unfortunately interpreted almost universally as erotic love, and it doesn't necessarily mean that. In the classical Greek, eros simply refers to appetitive love. I love the Dallas Cowboys, or at least I once did. And what does that mean? I love them for what they can do for me. I love steak. That's eros. I love it for what it can do for me. The Bible juxtaposes over against eros the word agape, which may be one of the few cases in the whole New Testament of a coined word. For the word agapao in the verb form occurs in classical Greek, but there are only 7 possible cases of agape, the noun form, that even occur in classical Greek. All of those are damaged manuscripts, and we don't know for sure that they use the word agape, so it's actually possible that what happened is the New Testament writers took this concept of agapao and created a noun from it, agape, that we have in the New Testament. And what is agape? Agape is other person-oriented, self-sacrificial love. How do you know when you find an anointed servant of God? He tells you so, doesn't he? Yes, he does, but not with what he says. He tells you so by whether or not he is a practitioner of agape, whether or not he is sold out to the business of everybody else's good ahead of his own. Love. Faith. The scholars debate what faith means here, pistis. Some of them say that this is a reference to the faith of the New Testament, the apostolic faith. Others say, no, this is the response of the human being to the apostolic faith. What this actually is when you exercise your faith so that the man or the woman who is an anointed servant of God is actually a person who is known for their faith, whatever comes, whatever may be the disillusionment of the hour, whatever may be the setbacks, whatever may be the sorrows, they're still trusting in God, and it becomes apparent that they're walking with him because of their faith. And I say to the scholars on either side, don't make me choose. Both things are true. A man or woman of God is a person who is characterized by great faith, and the circumstances don't derail what God placed in their hearts. Look at this one, purity. The word purity says exactly what it is. It is an understanding of holiness of conduct, of separation of life. We used to talk a lot about biblical separation. Nobody does that anymore because to even say it is to invite a charge of legalism. There is such a thing as legalism. God's servants are not characterized by legalism. But I want to tell you what God's servants are characterized by: holiness of life. They recognize that there are some things that are holy and some things that are not. And they never confuse the two. They keep them separate. And that works itself out in the purity of their sexual conduct. Let me just say to you today that as you sit here listening to me, 15 years from now, a third of you will not be in the ministry. Some of you will have lost your homes. And nobody wants to call you anymore. Others of you, it will have become apparent, somebody other than you, that you're hooked on computer porn. Others of you will actually commit adultery. And in other ways, you will squander holiness of life. When the anointing of God is on the man or the woman of God, then there is the ability, by the power of God, to live a holy life. Now, you set out to do it on your own, you will fail and you will fall. But there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with each temptation make a way to escape that you may overcome it. That's the promise of God. He stands ready to help the anointed man of God to rise above those temptations that are inevitable. How do you recognize a real servant of Christ? Not by what he says, not by the size of the following in his particular church or assembly, not by the talents that he brings to the table, not by the books he writes, not by the eloquence with which he speaks, not by the charm of his voice and life. You recognize a man of God, anointed of God, by his speech, by his conduct, by his love, by his faith, and by his purity. That's how you do it. Well, somebody says, okay, how can I become a man of God? If that's how you recognize one, how can I become one? Well, thank you for asking. It's in the verse that follows. Verses that follows are actually six things that are listed there, and I want you to see them. Until I come, give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Now, this is not private reading here. Almost all translators have recognized that this word refers to the public reading of God's Word. May I ask you a question? How New Testament is your church? Well, you say, what do you have in mind? Do you have a period for the reading of the Word of God? Most of you know, a couple of years back, I became deeply convicted in my heart that we preached the Word and we sang the Word and we prayed about it a little bit, but we didn't read the Word. Oh, the preacher usually had a text, but we didn't read the Word of God. So you've noticed that we've started the public reading of the Word of God. And I don't know whether it's thrilled your soul or not, but if it hasn't thrilled your soul at times, there's something wrong with you folks. I want to tell you, sometimes I sit here and listen to the professor, and he's reading the Word of God, and you'll notice that they're working on it. They are making it come to life as they read it to you. And I'm sitting there listening to him, looking up on the screen and looking at it. And sure, I've read that thing a thousand times, it seems to me. And yet suddenly it is as if out of his mouth or off of the screen, the Word of God breaks forth and wraps its fingers around my neck and chokes me into submission. What a wonderful experience. What a marvelous day. Let me tell you what, the Word of God being publicly read was a major part of the service, because in that you hear the Word of God. You are listening to the very voice of God translated to you through the voice of a servant of God. And as you do that, you will begin to understand those things that make you look like a servant of God. So the reading of Scripture and exhortation. Greek word parakaleo. Kaleo is to call. You folks, come on. Where would it come? Come with me. Come with me, para, come stand beside me. Come stand beside me. You don't know the biblical translation of this? Biblical translation of this is, give an invitation. Oh, well, we don't do those anymore. Well, shame on you. What makes you think you're better than the New Testament? Let me tell you what, in the New Testament, God's servants preached the gospel and they exhorted. They parakaleoed. They call people to come stand with him. I have committed my life to Christ. You come, commit your life to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what, there is nothing quite like it when it begins to happen. I've told it a few places. I hope you haven't heard it. I was doing a outdoorsman's banquet not too long ago in Tennessee. And there was a fellow sitting in the front row who was irritated at the world. I could tell he was. He was arms crossed in the familiar figure of rejection. And he was obviously a construction worker, because his muscles were all bulked up. And he had on a undershirt, not a t-shirt, an undershirt, so we could all see those bulked up muscles. And he had a 1,000 tattoos on him, and he had an ear screw dangling from either ear, and he had one in his nose, and he had a long ponytail. None of it had been touched with a comb in 20 years, and had you tried, would have ripped your comb to pieces. And as I told some of the side-splitting funny stories from the hunt, everybody else laughed, and he never smiled a moment. And I knew what was about to happen. When I'm through with this, I'm going to make a run for the side door. But if I don't make it, That guy's going to beat me half to death. I could see it in his eyes. He hated me. He despised every moment of it. And suddenly when I got down there in the message that I often give in those kinds of situations, I said, many of you men today are taking your kids to hell. You may not mind going to hell yourself, but do you want to take your kids? This church going to do everything it can to keep your kids from going to hell. But if you go to hell, they'll likely fail because your kids are going to follow you wherever you go. When I said that, that man literally threw himself out in the middle of the floor, and he began to weep and to cry and cry out where everybody in the house could hear him. Oh, God, don't let me take my kids to hell. And he wept his way to faith in Christ. Now, I want to tell you what my message was over. Whatever it was I intended to say after that didn't matter. At that point, the only thing to do is say, will you join him? How many of you want to go to heaven with him instead of to hell with your present buddies, you know? Come to Christ. Receive him tonight. And people began to come from everywhere. Now, let me tell you what. You say, well, don't you know some of them didn't get saved? Yes, of course I know that. Anytime you have an altar call or an invitation or whatever you want to call it, some of them won't be saved. But in some of your churches that don't do that, some of the people you get into membership won't be saved either. No difference. And not only that, but I'm willing to put the record of a God-called evangelist up against those that don't do it. Listen, when you have an opportunity to present the gospel, do it. Anointed men and women of God are involved in calling others to their sides to go with them to heaven. That's how you become an anointed man of God. You learn to read the scriptures publicly and meaningfully. You begin to exhort others and call them to stand with you in the gospel. And then look at this, teaching. You learn to teach the word of God. I wish I had $10 for Southwestern Seminary for every time I'd heard a man who represented himself to be a preacher who never opened the Word of God. And if he did open it, he read a scripture and departed therefrom. Who do you think you are? What makes your message so important that anybody should stop what he's doing and listen to it if you are not preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ? What do you know more than is in the Bible? What will change your life more than what is in this sacred text? Preach the word. Teach the word. That's what you're to do. Now, here's another one. Look in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift, the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on the hands of the presbytery. You say you've been called to preach the gospel. A group of people and a church recognizes that call. They say, we believe it too. That was amazing in my case. I grew up in First Baptist Church, Beaumont. Most of the people there in the church still can't imagine how it is that I'm not in prison. And when I used to go back and preach there, you could tell who were my teachers in school. They'd all just sit there with their mouths hanging open in amazement. And yet, when I said that the Lord had not only saved me but called me to preach, all those people believed it was true, and they began to pray for me. And then there came a day when a presbytery grilled me. They gave me an oral examination as a 16-year-old boy, and they asked me to explain the Trinity and all kinds of things that not a one of them had a distant hope of being able to do, and they wanted to see me sweat. And so they did. They asked me about all that. And then they had a prayer over me, and they all filed by, and they laid their hands on me. What were they doing? Were they bestowing the Spirit of God on me? Oh, no. Were they restoring this charismata, this gift on me? Oh, no. That's something that can only be done by God. They were recognizing that it was upon me. How they did it, I don't know. I think it was almost unrecognizable, but somehow those sweet people who did that recognized in me that the gift of the Spirit of God was upon me to preach the gospel. And so they came by and laid hands on me and recognized it, recognized that gift. Listen, let me tell you what. If God has bestowed upon you that gift, it will become apparent to others, sometimes even before it's apparent to you. Now look at verse 15. Take pains. King James translated this word meditate. Meditao It's an interesting word. Doesn't occur a whole lot in Scripture. And I kind of think meditation may be the best way to translate it. Meditate upon them. Give yourself totally to them. The translation is be absorbed in them, but it's actually a future tense of the to-be verb. This is just what you're to be. You are to give yourself in meditation to all those things above in the passage, and the result is that as you become that, as you are that, blessed of the Spirit of God, what's going to happen? Verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere these within these things, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and others with you. I was just ready to accept my first pastorate. I'd actually had a church that I wasn't really the pastor of, and that was a blessed experience, but now for the first time I was going to be called to a church. My daddy was a longtime pastor, and I thought it appropriate for me to call him up and tell him, "Dad, I've been called." Now, I wasn't too smart. I went to Sardis Baptist Church, located out there halfway between Rotan and Roby in West Texas. I don't know why they didn't name it Philadelphia or something. Why did they name the thing Sardis? That wasn't too complimentary and wasn't a town, because out in the middle of a cotton patch, my members lived in 50 miles in every direction. But I thought it'd be appropriate to call my dad, and I said, "Dad, they've called me as pastor, and I start out there next Sunday." I said, "Is there any advice you'd like to give me?" He said, "Yes, son." He said, "Maybe one thing." He said, "They will never follow you because of your brilliance." I often wondered what he meant by that. Maybe I don't want to know. He said, "They will never follow you because of your eloquence." I'm pretty sure I did know what that meant. He said, "If they follow you, they will follow you because they decide that the anointing of God is upon you." And he said, "You better learn now to walk with God on a daily basis and to serve your people." I got to Sardis, and sweet people, they hated each other, but they all loved me. And so I enjoyed serving them, and the only thing they could agree upon was that they loved the young redheaded preacher. And one group of them that hated the others sat on that side, and the other group of them that hated that group sat on that side. And forgetting what my daddy had said, I wowed them with my rhetoric. I preached for 8 Sundays in a row, "And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." What they did was they would file out the back, and the Martins would say, "Thank God the Knowles were here to hear that." And the Knowles would say, "Thank God the Martins were here to hear that." And I was distraught, and I didn't know what to do. And I remember what my daddy said. I remembered that there was a man who lived right across the street in the church. He was a man who never darkened the door of the church. In fact, he was known to run you off. He was even known to shoot at you if you even tried to visit him from the church. And I told those people, "You know, we can reach him for Christ." And they thought, "Oh, man, what an ambitious young preacher we got." But not a one of them believed it. And I came to realize that somehow that old farmer that lived right across the street from the church was God's key to revival coming in our church. And I started praying, "Dear God, I know I can't reach him. Everybody else ever tried has failed. Every evangelist that's been through here, guys that are far more experienced than I, far more gifted than I, far more eloquent than I, nobody's been able to reach him. And Lord, would you just give me my chance somehow? Just give me an opportunity." I was driving to church one Saturday to stop there at the church and pick up the mail and go and visit some of our people and some prospects. And I looked out, and I saw the old boy under his tractor. He was like me. He was an old codger. And he was struggling with a plow. And he was trying to get the plow hooked onto the tractor. and it was just too heavy, and he couldn't hold it and screw it at the same time. And God said to me, there's your opportunity. Now, I was dressed like I'm dressed now. I was in the only really nice suit I had, and I had a tie, but I knew what God wanted me to do. And so I, after all the prayer that I'd prayed for that man over months and months, I pulled in and walked over to him there under his tractor. He looked up and he said, ain't you the preacher? And I thought, I wonder if he's armed. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, then what in the, and I won't tell you the rest of what he said, are you doing here? And I said, well, when I was passing by on the road, you know, I just couldn't help but notice that you were having a real hard time getting that plow on. And I said, what I figured was, I figured if I'd hold it up there, while I held it up there, you could put the bolt on. And he said, you're in a suit and tie. I said, it'll probably get over it. And I lay down on the ground in my suit and tie and pushed myself under the tractor and grabbed the plow and lifted it up and held it there. I thought, what do you want me to do? Hold this thing forever? Bolt it, for goodness sakes. This is heavy. But you see, he was in stunned astonishment. That's the last thing he ever expected a preacher to do. And finally, he went ahead and bolted it. And then we both began to get out from under the tractor, and he looked at me and he said, why did you do that? And I said, because you needed help with the plow. He said, that's half of it, but that's not all of it, is it? And I said, no, sir. I said, Jesus sent me to tell you that there's coming a time in your life when it's not only a plow you're not going to be able to lift, but you're not going to lift anything. And the question's going to be, do you know the Lord who can lift you up out of the grave? He said, I'm not ready to die. And I said, that's why I came. I had the privilege of leading him to faith in Christ, and to the utter astonishment of everybody in the church, baptized him a few days later. Now, my children, don't go out and tell anybody you're a young leader. Don't do that. Don't go out and tell anybody you're anything other than a sweet servant of Christ. And then, when you begin to make your life look like that, I'm going to tell you what God will do for you, you could never have done for yourself. He'll make you a leader over thousands. But when he does, don't forget who you really are. An anointed servant, slave of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, these sweet children are going to face a hostile world. And not only are they going to face a hostile world, they're going to face a compromised church. They're going to face a church that has bought the culture and thinks the things are important that the culture thinks is important. And Lord, they're going to face all of that, and the picture's going to be confusing much of the time. Dear Lord, I pray for my children today. And I ask you that you would give them a deep, profound determination to be anointed servants of Christ. And then let you open whatever door is there. But first, to be sure that they walk with you, share the faith, and read the book. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?